Several years ago, I read an article, or several articles over the time, I guess, in Friends of Israel magazine, which is called Israel My Glory. But they referred in there to the fact that there's a movement within Israel to rebuild the temple. As you know, or you may recall in history, in 70 AD, the last Jewish temple stood in Jerusalem. It was destroyed in 70 AD, the Herodian temple. It was quite an edifice. It was a remarkable construction. It was huge. It took 30-something years to build, but it was destroyed, as Jesus predicted it would be. And that was in 70 AD. So for 2,000 years, there's been no temple in Jerusalem, and now there is a movement among the ultra-Orthodox Jews to rebuild the temple and to reestablish temple worship, to reestablish sacrificing. And part of the rebuilding of the temple would also be to bring back in the priesthood, because neither exist in Israel right now. I think they'll be successful. I think they'll be successful in eventually doing it. I don't know when. And the reason I say that is because of a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you want to look at this, you can, or just write this down. But this is an important passage because in this passage, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the second coming. There are some in the church at Thessalonica that think it's already come. And Paul says, whoa, 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 some things have to happen first. The apostasy has to occur. The man of lawlessness has to appear. He has to go into, listen to this verse, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so he takes his seat in the temple of God. So it appears from what Paul is saying, there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem at the second coming of Christ. This kind of goes back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which is a book of prophecy as well. And in that book, it refers to a tribulation period that will come when an antichrist, a man of lawlessness, will make a pact or a peace treaty with the nation Israel and will break that treaty after 3.5 years, and he will stop all forms of worship. So the implication there is that there's worship going on in the temple, sacrificing and the offering of grain offerings. So those are things that happen in the temple. Those are things that happen with the priesthood. And so it would appear that these ultra-Orthodox Jews will probably be successful in the future in bringing some kind of temple to Jerusalem and establishing the priesthood once again and sacrificing once again this Old Testament form of worship. And you can't have true animal sacrificing biblically unless you've got a temple. You need a temple. The temple was the center point of all Judaism. It was the place where the Jews would come to sacrifice, come to meet with God. That was the dwelling place of God. And the things that went on there were things that were prescribed by God and how you are to worship Him and how you are to approach Him. For 2,000 years, the Jews have not had true, legitimate worship of God by their own law. Now, I'm just looking at it from the Jews' perspective. There has not been legitimate practice of sacrificing. There is no priesthood and there is no temple. Well, they will say, well, we celebrate Yom Kippur or Yom Kippur if you're from New York. But the point is, they just fast. And that's not legitimate. It's got to be a sacrifice, and it's got to be with a high priest who takes the blood into the Holy of Holies and puts it on the mercy seat for the sins of the people, of the nation. And that does not exist in Israel today. You can ask your Jewish friends, what do you do about your sin? No temple, no high priest. My point is not to delve into prophecy this morning and all of those things, but just to say they don't need the temple. And they don't need a high priest. They've got one. There is one available in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our high priest, as we examined a couple weeks ago. If you're in Hebrews chapter 5, go back to chapter 4 for just a moment, and you recall the verses that we looked at. when we introduced this subject, we have a high priest. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this other, the temple and the high priest in Israel and Judaism, are categories I told you. They're categories that paint pictures for us of what Christ would do and what Christ would fulfill. One of my very favorite verses, I love to read this verse, is found in Matthew chapter 27. If you want to turn to, I know I just got you to go to Hebrews, but if you just flip back to the first gospel, Matthew chapter 27, I love this passage. This is the crucifixion of Christ. That's the scene of Matthew 27. In Matthew chapter 27, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice in verse 50, 27:50. On the cross, he cries out with a loud voice. He yields up his spirit. He is dead. He dies. He gives up. No one takes his life. He gives it up. Then verse 51, guess what happens over in the temple? Look what God does over in the temple. In verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Very significant. This isn't something man did. People didn't run over there and rip it down. This is something God did. You know why? Because now access into the Holy of Holies was no longer veiled. It was now open. Access to God was now possible. All of that ceremony and ritual that the high priest would do when he would go behind the veil and take the blood of the animal and put it on the mercy seat is now fulfilled in Christ, and the veil has been torn down. I love that. Access to God. Access to God in the death of Christ. He was the perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. God did that. And that is why you and I can come boldly, 14 through 16 say in chapter 4, come boldly before the throne of grace. It's been open access through the sacrifice, through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. One who did not take blood behind a tabernacle, an earthly tabernacle, but one who took his blood into the very throne room and presence of God. When I say priest, I'm not talking about a Roman Catholic priest, and I'm not talking about a guy that turns his collar backwards. I'm not talking about that. That's not what the Jews would have in mind. I'm talking about the most important person in Judaism was the high priest, because he represented access to God. He represented access to God. You had to have a priest to take you to God. You had to have a high priest. You could not go there on your own. You need a mediator. You need someone to take you into the presence of God. If you're a Jew, and the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers, some who are on the verge, some are who are wanting to go back into Judaism because of persecution or whatever. But if you were a Jew coming into Christianity, one of the questions your non-believing Jewish friends would ask you is, what are you going to do about a priest? Who was going to take you into the presence of God? That would be an important question. Gentiles, we don't think that way. But to the Jews, that would have been a very, very important issue. And the writer of Hebrews knows that that is an important issue to the Jews. And in chapter 5 and going into chapter 10, he is going to spend a lot of time on the subject of the high priest. He is going to spend a lot of time defending that Jesus Christ is now our high priest. Everything in Judaism was a picture. Everything in Judaism painted a picture of Christ. It's all fulfilled in Christ. They don't need a temple. They're probably going to build one. They don't need a priesthood. They're probably going to set up one. They don't need it. They don't need it. Oh, we need a priest, all right. High priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lists two priestly qualifications in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I want you to look at this with me. This is a very simple outline. Verses 1 through 4, he gives the qualifications, the priestly qualifications. To be the high priest, this is what had to be true about you, verses 1 through 4. Then in verses 5 through 10, it's Jesus is the perfect expression of those qualifications. Why is this important? It's important because sometimes we get barraged by Satan, who causes us to doubt our salvation, by Satan who comes along and throws all kinds of things at us and makes us question whether we've done enough, we're good enough, we're worthy enough. We get this barrage of self-loathing thoughts of our inadequacy. And this is a reminder of that. It's the focus is not on you. The focus is on your high priest, the one who stands in the very presence of God right now, interceding for you and for me. And the issue is not, have you measured up to something? The issue is, are you trusting in him as your high priest, as the one who can take you into the presence of God, the one that has given you access, and the one that has taken his own blood there for you and taken the wrath of God in your place. Let me read verse 1 to you. For every high priest, this is the first point. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So basically, a high priest, we're talking about the Jewish high priest, he had to share in our humanness. An angel would not do for this job. Had to be human. He had to be selected from among men, and notice also he had to represent men before God. That was his role. He was going to represent men before God and God to men. He was the mediator. And the presupposition is this, the presupposition to this whole thing is this, that sin has invaded the human race and humanity is separated from God, and a bridge builder is needed. A bridge builder is needed. Adam and Eve were banned from the Garden of Eden because of sin. Animals were slaughtered to clothe them in animal skins. The children of Israel, we see pictures of this everywhere. The children of Israel, I told you this a couple weeks ago, they were delivered from Egypt. They were brought into the Sinai Desert before Mount Sinai. And God tells Moses, tell everybody to get cleaned up. Get cleaned up, because I'm going to appear to them. Get cleaned up, consecrate yourselves. In 3 days, I'm going to appear on the mountain. And you warn them, don't they dare touch that mountain. Don't they dare come beyond a certain point. The message is very clear. Stay back. Stay back. God, they could see God as he appeared in the smoke and the form over the mountain, but they were to stay back. The temple was designed that way, the tabernacle was designed that way too. You had the outer court. It's the outer court, everybody could go there. But this inner court, only priest. And this holy of holies, only the high priest. The message is clear. We can't get close to God ourselves. Are you following this? We can't get close to God ourselves. Only the high priest could do that. He would represent us to God. We cannot get to him. It's like Isaiah said, your iniquities have caused a separation between you and your God. He has turned his face from you because of your sin. See, but all hope was not lost because God initiated reconciliation. God initiates reconciliation. And this is important. God determines the ground or the rules by which you can approach him. Some people don't like this. A lot of people have their own ways of wanting to approach God. Cain had his own way of approaching God, of what he thought would please God. False worship started with Cain way back in Genesis. This is my own way. God rejected his offering. People have ways, they seem right to them, but the end is the way of death. People have their own ideas, my works, my accomplishments, my good deeds. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Therefore, I'm good enough. Folks, that is man's ideas. No, God establishes the ground on which you can approach him. Every time in the Old Testament you see somebody trying to do another way, it's always disastrous. You have no priest, you have no access. No priest, no access. No priest, you cannot come to God. You must have a representative. You know, we send a representative to Washington, right? We send a representative to Washington, and their effectiveness as our representative is how well they know us and understand us and understand the conditions in which we live and understand the needs and the problems of our society. That determines how well they know all of that determines how effective they're going to be in representing us. And that brings us to verse 2. He can deal gently. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses. He understands this human high priest understood our weaknesses, but he also understood his own weaknesses. And it's because he understood his own weaknesses that made him more sensitive to our weaknesses. Talking about the human high priest. Now we're talking about the qualifications that God laid down for a human high priest. See, it makes him more compassionate. This priest would be more compassionate because he was weak too. That's why an angel couldn't do the job. It had to be somebody understood. It had to be somebody that was harsh with his wife and children sometimes. He understood that. It had to be somebody that struggled with his lust and the problems of his flesh and the weaknesses of his flesh. It had to be somebody who was tempted to materialism. It had to be somebody who was neglected prayer and Bible study and was hypocritical at times. That's what it was. It was a compassionate high priest, one who was beset with weaknesses, just like the people to whom he represented were beset with weaknesses. That's what made him understanding. And what reminded him of that is found in verse 3. He had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, not just the sins of the people. Notice, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. On the Day of Atonement, before he would go in with the blood of the goats and put it on the mercy seat for the sins of the people, he would go in first, kill a bull, take that blood in. This is all in Leviticus 16. Take that blood in and put on the mercy seat for his own sin. So he had this reminder of his own sin as well as for the sin of the people. This is what a human high priest had to do once a year. I told you last week, none of that took away any sin. That was just painted a picture. It covered sin, but didn't take it away. I read to you lots of verses last time, or two weeks ago on that, but it was just a picture of what Christ would do. But he was gentle. It made him more gentle because of that. Notice the word back in verse 2, ignorant and misguided. If you were to read in Numbers chapter, you're not going to turn there, but Numbers chapter 15, there was no sacrifice for high-handed sin. That's what the word literally means. In other words, if you were rebellious and unrepentant, there's no sacrifice for that. Sacrifice was not offered for you on that. But it was the unintentional sins. It was the weaknesses of the flesh. I mean, you had to come with a repentant heart. People who go astray. He was gentle with people who go astray because he understood that. Because he, too, had a weak flesh. So, I just say all that because this would keep the high priest, supposedly, I'm not saying they all did this, this is just the picture. This would make the high priest not be harsh with people, be understanding with people, be sympathetic with people. not being tolerant with people. You know, when I hear someone, and I do this in myself because I can be that way, when I hear someone who is harsh and intolerant of other people, my thought automatically goes to, don't they see the sin in their own life? Have they forgotten their own depravity? You follow me? Well, that is really a wake-up call to us. When I have made it a practice to take the log out of my own eye before I try to take the speck out of my brother's eye, I understand how difficult it is to get something out of my eye, right? That is a very delicate, painful at times process to deal with my own weaknesses. It makes me much more sensitive to help somebody else get a speck out of their own eye, out of their eye. And see, that's what the picture is going on here, is gentleness. Gentleness is the product of shared weakness. You follow me? The high priest was to be one who was gentle, one who was compassionate, one who was sympathetic. He was to represent the people to God. He was to represent God to the people. He was to be chosen from among men. And then he lists the second qualification. Even though I said four things there, that's only one. But verse 4, he was not to appoint himself. Notice the negative form. And no one takes the honor to himself, the positive, but receives it when he is called of God. This high priest could not just one day say, I think I'll be a high priest. He couldn't say that. It probably pays well. I'll take the job. You know, it looks important, I'll take it. No, he had to be appointed by God. There are many historical examples. Well, the historical example of who God chose was who? Aaron, right? We see that in verse 4. But we are reminded of people that didn't quite like the idea that Moses and Aaron got that job. Korah, for example, found in Numbers chapter 16, he led a rebellion of about 250 other people. They said, they challenged Moses and Aaron and said, who are you? We're holy. We're also of the tribe of Levi. Why can't we lead, be the high priest? God said, Israel, stand back, because he swallowed them up in that rebellion. You see it with King Saul. King Saul didn't want to wait on Samuel. He just went to the altar and offered a sacrifice himself. When Samuel came back and saw what he'd done, he said, who are you? Well, you could say, but what I did was a very religious thing. It was a well-meaning thing. You weren't here. To which God responded through Samuel, the monarchy is removed from your family. God brought judgment on the house of Saul for that act. And then King Uzziah, a good king, but he took his kingliness way too far and thought he could do the work of the high priest. In the book of Chronicles, he goes in and offers sacrifices. He was not chosen to be the high priest. Saul was not chosen to be the high priest. Korah was not chosen to be the high priest. Uzziah goes in and performs those sacrifices, and what happens is he gets leprosy, and he has to live in a separate house for the remainder of his life. You're not who's the most winsome personality. It wasn't who was the most talented or the most educated. It was who God chose and who God called, and the person God called was Aaron. That's why we call it the Aaronic priesthood, the descendants of Aaron. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was the priestly line, priestly tribe, but not everybody in the tribe of Levi were priests, and all the priests were high priests. Only the descendants of Aaron could be high priest. So those are two qualifications, chosen by God, chosen among men, up from among men, to relate to men, to understand men, to sympathize with men. And now we come to... Now we move out of the shadow into the substance. Verse 5. Now he starts talking about Christ. And he shows here why Christ is the perfect expression of the two qualifications that I just gave you. And to the Jew, this would be important. This would be important. Because that would be the question they would be asking. We now move from the type, verses 1 through 4, to the antitype. Those were all a type of Christ, verses 1 through 4. This is the fulfillment. This is the real thing, Christ. Christ is the perfect high priest. And we start with the second qualification first, the divine appointment qualification. Notice in verses 5 and 6, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That is a quote from Psalm chapter 2. Then verse 6 says, just as he also says in another passage, you, speaking to Christ, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's a quote from Psalm 110. And I'm sure you've all been thinking a lot about Melchizedek lately. Who in the world is that? Notice you would expect him to say in verse 5, today you are my high priest. But he doesn't say that. He says, you are my son. And then he mentions Melchizedek in verse 6, and you say, what order is that? Shouldn't it be the order of Aaron? The quote from Psalm chapter 2 is a quote from a psalm that was an enthronement psalm. It's a psalm that would be sung at the coronation of a new king in Israel. It was a psalm that would exalt the new king and speak of his father-son relationship that he had with God on behalf of the people of Israel. But it was also a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that spoke of David's greater son. David was the king, the kingly line. And so this would be a psalm that would not only exalt the human kings from the line of David, but the greater son of David, the Messiah. And so that's what he does. He quotes from that, and he doesn't call him a high priest. He calls him a son. He calls him deity. This is something we've seen earlier in the book of Hebrews. It's the ultimate king is Christ. This is a picture of Christ taking his throne after his resurrection, taking his throne at the right hand of the Father. And then verse 6 is, like I said, it's from Psalm 110, also a messianic psalm. This is speaking of Christ as a priest. The Qumran community, which is right outside Jerusalem near the Dead Sea, it's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. In the first century, they really had an issue. They thought there were going to be two messiahs. And the reason they thought that was because the Bible spoke of a king and the Bible spoke of a priest. And the point is, you can't commingle those two very distinct offices in their minds. Therefore, there had to be a messiah who would come and be the king, and there had to be a messiah who would come and be the priest or the high priest. And so how do you resolve that issue for them? I'm not saying every Jew believed that, but that was what one commentator pointed out that was believed in the Qumran community. But what the psalmist, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, well, right there in your history, you have two verses that refer to the Messiah as both king and priest. And in fact, you have this guy named Melchizedek, who you find in Genesis chapter 14 and in Psalm 110 and in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 specifically. This Melchizedek, who's a mysterious individual, we don't know a whole lot about him, but he was a priest and he was a king. He was a high priest of the Most High God. He's called in Genesis 14, and he was the king of Salem, Jerusalem. So you have a priest-king right there. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is a son. Jesus is a king. Jesus is a high priest, not according to the line of Aaron, but according to the line of Melchizedek. And we are going to talk about Melchizedek more than you want to talk about him when we get to chapter 7. But just put that in your memory bank somewhere, and we'll come back to it in Hebrews 7. But you see the point of that? Hey, Jesus is greater than Aaron. Aaron was important. Aaron was prefiguring. Aaron painted a picture. But Christ is from the order of the priest-king. That's what those two verses are saying. They're pointing to that. That's why they're there. Right in your Jewish history, you've got this historical figure that was both. And that was a picture of the Messiah. He is a priest. He received that office by divine appointment. He is a king. He received that by divine appointment as well. Let me say this to you. God has not changed the way we must approach him. God has not changed the way we must approach him. We still must come by way of a priest. True Christians need a priest. It's the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading in a Roman Catholic catechism this past week on the sacrament of penance, or it's called also the sacrament of reconciliation or the sacrament of confession. There's a big push in the Catholic Church to get Catholics to come back to confession. Well, come back to Catholicism for one thing, but come back to confession. And in that catechism, it mentions that you come and you confess your sins to a priest. It must be a priest because what you need is absolution when you're done confessing them. You need someone to say that you're absolved, to have forgiveness so that you can receive grace. We know that's not true. That's heretical teaching to say that. I read one Catholic priest who said what he has to do sometimes is help people when they come into the booth get started because they can't really think of what to say. They're just there out of duty, which I would say to him, but no, the point is they're there and they don't know what to say, so he'll start running through the Ten Commandments. Well, how are you doing on this one? And how are you doing on that one? And to get them started. To me, that is a total violation of Hebrews 5 through 10. And I'm all for confessing my faults to my brothers and sisters in Christ so I can have people pray for me and I can have people encourage me and exhort me to holiness and to godliness. But folks, to try to find forgiveness in that means and absolution in that means and to think I have to go to a human priest to do that, that is not true. I have a high priest. I need a priest. I've got one. And you can tell me, and I can tell you my faults all day long, but you cannot absolve me of them. You cannot tell me I'm forgiven. You don't even know what my heart's like. But he does. He does. He said if you commit mortal sins, you should go to confession more often. Mortal sins are serious sins. Venial sins are the less serious sins, and you can go just once a year for that. That's crazy. It's sad. It's sad. Look at 7:23. Just gives you a preview of what we will see later. This is something very interesting about that verse in Psalm 110 where he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Look in verse 23 of chapter 7. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. See that? Aaron died. Aaron was a high priest, and his descendants, they all died. They didn't last forever. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. It's a permanent priesthood. Listen, this is very good news for me and for you. This is why I hold so strongly to eternal security, because my high priest lives. My high priest is permanent. The Lord Jesus Christ continually is interceding for me and for you as if you're a Christian. He intercedes continually. I can say I have been forgiven for sins past, present, and future. All my sin has been dealt with. God, all my sin was future to the death of Christ, wasn't it? All of it was. All my sin. And he died for all of it. He's continually interceding for me. He's permanent. He is living. That's not a motivation to keep on sinning. It's a motivation to show great gratitude and desire to receive more mercy and more grace, more strength to live for Him. Notice in verse 7, this is the second, this goes back to the first qualification up in the first four verses. He must share a common humanity, and this speaks of Christ in His flesh. See that in verse 7? So what's the writer saying? He says these are the qualifications. He must be a man, must have relate to humanity, and he must be divinely appointed. Well, Jesus was divinely appointed. He's a greater high priest. He's permanent, and he lives forever. Aaron didn't do any of that. And secondly, he can relate to our humanity. The Word became flesh. And we've talked about this a lot in our study of Hebrews. And you cannot undercut the significance of the humanity of Christ. You cannot undercut that. There are so many heresies about this. People say, well, yeah, he had a human body, but he had the Holy Spirit in him. And anytime any pressure or anything came upon him, it would just roll off of him. That is not true. Like water on the back of a duck or something. He just didn't feel nothing. That is just not true. Remember I read to you Russell Moore's article a couple months ago when we started Hebrews? I told you that Jesus, I know he did. I know he got stomach viruses. I know he did. And I know he experienced the indignity of a stomach virus. And all of the other things that go with humanity. That's not sin. That's human. And all the many other things. He experienced those things. And we cannot undercut the humanity of Christ. That is just as much a heresy as to deny the deity of Christ. And what he does is he takes an example from the earthly life of Christ. He takes the example of when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was going to be crucified. And you remember he prays this prayer. He says, Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Folks, he was not talking about going to the cross, okay? What I mean by that, he was not just talking about going to the cross as far as a crucifixion goes. He was concerned about the cup. The cup means judgment. The judgment he would experience. The judgment he would experience as he who knew no sin became sin and took the judgment of God on himself, experienced the wrath of God. He had never experienced separation from God. And now he would experience separation from God on the cross. And all he's saying is, Father, be, if possible, if there's any other way that I won't have you turn your back on me, turn away from me. That's what he's crying out about. And it says, notice the words it uses there. He cried with tears. He cried with loud crying and tears, prayers and supplications. I mean, this is painful. This is very, very painful. In Mark 14, why have you forsaken me? He cries out from the cross. A lot of emotion, a lot of passion. This is his humanity. And the New Testament is clear. The material part of Christ was human, and the immaterial part of Christ was human. He was human. He's saying, my soul is overwhelmed. I'm stressed. I have anxiety. I have fear. All of those things that you and I experience, he experienced that. He cries out for deliverance, but he wanted the will of God. Thy will be done, he said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look in verse 8. And although he was a son, notice, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. You know something? You can talk about obedience all you want to. You can read books about obedience all you want to. And you can have a list of how to obey you want to. But it is not until, get this, it is not until your natural human inclinations encounter the will of God, are threatened by the will of God, that you really learn obedience. Example, that's what we saw with Jesus, for one thing. If there's another way, but thy will be done, and he obeyed. Listen, a man praying, a woman praying for a dying child. Think about this. Just think about this. God, save my little boy. Save my little girl. God doesn't do it. Whoa. My heart wants God to do it. But it's not the will of God. Whoa. Right? Thy will be done. Oh, man. You follow me? That's where you learn obedience. When your natural inclination is threatened by the will of God. I don't care what you read in a book. I don't care what you purpose to do. I'm talking about when your human inclination is threatened by God's will. God, take this sickness away from me. God says, no, I want to be glorified in your weakness. Whoa. That's learning obedience, isn't it? I'm sure you blow it a lot of times in that process, don't we? Yeah, we do. But that's where you're learning obedience. God, take away these wrong desires. Take away these wrong things. God, take it away. No, I want you to experience it. Whoa. Painful? Yeah. That's what's meant by learning obedience from the things which he had suffered. When the natural inclinations are threatened by the will of God. Whoa. That's painful. But that's what we see with Christ. Express natural inclination, human inclination. Only to end up having to say, thy will be done. And see, the perfect high priest can come to your aid in the time of need. We saw that back in chapter 4. He experienced that to a greater intensity than you and I ever did. You and I, we don't wait for temptation to run its course. We give in way too much sooner than he ever would. He never did. Back in verse 7, the prayer was answered. It tells us in verse 7 that he was heard. You say, how was he heard and he wasn't delivered from the cross? No, that wasn't the issue. He was delivered in death, though, in the resurrection. Resurrection. Just a side note, turn to Luke chapter 2. I think I can do this really quick. Luke chapter 2. This is just a side note related to the humanity of Christ. I just can't say enough about the humanity of Christ. I've just spent so much time reflecting on this, and this is so important. Jesus kept increasing, it says in Luke 15. Let me tell you about Luke. Luke is about the Son of Man. Of all the Gospels, Luke speaks more of the humanity of Christ than the other Gospels. He was the Son of Man. Son of God, John is heavy on that. Son of Man, Luke is heavy on that. It's the hypostatic union I talked about a couple weeks ago. It's that mystery of two natures in one. And I believe that when Christ became a man, he laid aside, he didn't stop being God, he fully God, but he laid aside the use of his divine attributes and took on human flesh, and he depended on the Spirit of God. That's what he did. You see that over and over again. The power of the Spirit. He prays. He does all the things in the flesh he calls you and I to do in dependency on the Spirit of God. He could have called down angels. He could have done a lot of other things, but he did not do any of them. He laid that aside, took on humanity, and depended on the Spirit of God. Look in verse 52 of Luke 2. Jesus in this scene has been in the temple. He's 12 years old. He's in the temple. Back up in previous verses, he's been up there talking to the religious leaders, and he's been asking them questions, and they're amazed at what he knows. But the point is, this is verse 52, and this is a statement of his humanity, because this is not a statement of deity. Verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. See that? Deity does not increase in wisdom, does it? It knows everything infinitely. Humanity increases in understanding. Humanity grows in knowledge. Humanity changes. Deity never changes. Deity is not what's in view there at all. It's the humanity of Christ. Child is born, a son is given. Humanity and deity. Look in verse 9 of Hebrews 5. Go back to Hebrews chapter 5. And I'll be quickly draw this to a conclusion. In verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 5, and having been made perfect, it doesn't imply that he was imperfect. It just says the consummation of everything, the completeness, the sacrifice that was the once and for all sacrifice. Because all the other priest sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again. But he made it complete. He took away sin. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And this is probably the main verse of the whole thing. Everything else is kind of built around this one verse. The source of eternal salvation. I think what he's saying here is that his sacrifice was effectual for a particular group of people. All those who obey him. And the issue here is not obedient, their obedience. The focus is on the source, which is Christ. The obedience is just an outcome. An outcome. And because that fits the theme we've been looking at in Hebrews. Those who endure give evidence that they truly belong to Christ. That's been the theme we've seen all along. Those who are obedient. It's the word Paul uses, the obedience of faith. The faith that produces obedience. Those are the ones that give evidence. That has been the theme running throughout the book, and I think that continues there. You could say those who trust in Christ, that's fine. But I really think it's better to state it the way I just did. That he is, that obedience is an outcome of recognizing Christ as a source of eternal salvation. Wow, that's what we want, isn't it? Eternal salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what he meant. I'm the high priest. I am the high priest. I am the only way to God. You need a high priest, I'm it. I'm it. Verse 10 says this, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he just ends this section there, and he's going to get into another warning passage next week. But that's the message. That's the message. Jesus is the high priest. And I guess the question for you is, are you part of verse 9? Are you part of verse 9? Do you have eternal salvation in Jesus Christ? You must come to God, God's prescribed way, not your own way. I hear that all the time. I have my own way to God. It's the end, will end in the way of death. There's only one way to God, and you can't go to him on your own. You need a mediator. You need the high priest that God has prescribed. This high priest welcomes sinners. He welcomes people who are struggling. If you're here struggling, guess what? He welcomes you. Are you anxious? He welcomes you. He understands these things. Are you fearful? Are you dreading something? Do you feel abandoned? Do you feel forsaken? He understands. Understands. Pain and adversity, and yet he never sinned. Are you among verse 9? Man, you tell you what. There's no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. And our invitation is you, to you is to put your faith in Christ. Trust him. He took your sin upon himself. He gave you his life. He died as your substitute so you could have his life and he could take your sin and have your life. What a great exchange. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Father, for these great truths. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, the one who takes us into the presence of God. We just praise you for that this day, Lord. We praise you and thank you for what you have done in giving us a Savior, so great a Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.